Good morning. Yeah, we're continuing in our series on the life of King David, as has been stated by our own resident David. And so we'll dive in there in a minute, but this Sunday we're taking a departure from the narrative we've been marching through so far in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and going to a psalm. And that's because this particular psalm tells us that David was in the wilderness when he wrote it. So he was most likely running away from Saul in the context here. Later he would run away from his son Absalom, and it's possible this psalm was written when he's running away for his life the second time. But there's a good case that it was while he was fleeing from Saul that he penned Psalm 63. And so instead of just following along the story of what was happening, we're going to get to look and see what kind of poetry, what kind of song David would write when he was fleeing for his life. So that's inspiring. We're going to see in a little bit that a true perception of God kindles an impassioned pursuit of God. And that's what we want to see through Psalm 63 as we read it. But before that, because we know that God's word is living and active, let's ask him to exert the power of his truth as we listen to it together. So we'll do that and then read this psalm. Thank you, Father, for your word and for Psalm 63 in particular that we're going to be looking at today. Ask that your spirit would activate the power that is in your truth in our minds and our hearts this morning. That you'd show us your glory freshly. You'd help us in the ways that we need it through this scripture. Amen. All right, so again, I want you to keep in mind as we read this psalm that idea that a true perception of God kindles an impassioned pursuit of him. See if you can detect that as we read here. Psalm 63, it says, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. He writes, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you in a dry and weary land where there's no water. So I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you on my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. And that's Psalm 63. So he's in the wilderness, on the run for his life, he's hiding, and yet he pens a psalm that paradoxically expresses joy in that context. I want to step back even though from that, before we see what David can be happy about while he's in the wilderness, and think about the fact that David eventually became known as the man after God's own heart, which is quite a title. You know, if you read the whole account of David's life, what you see is that in some ways his life was very tragic. And that's because he ended up having some major, egregious sin after having such a good start that caused sorrow to his family, to the nation, ended up in death to multiple people. So it's actually very tragic. And then if you read through that, and then you get to the point where repeatedly, actually, David's referred to as the man after God's own heart, it can beg the question, like, why did he get that title? How did he end up being known that way? How can that be? And for certain, we can know it goes back to the mercy of God and his own compassion, his forgiveness and redemption, that someone like David, who ends up messing up horribly, could become known as a man after God's own heart. It shows God's restoration, his forgiveness. But also, it's important to remember, for all the characters in the Bible and for us, that it is most important how someone finishes their race, more than how they start it. It's not just how you start a race, or your life, or the middle section, but especially how someone finishes. And so David had some horrible points during the middle of his race, but he did finish well. That's key. And thirdly, though, I want to point out that even though every single saint throughout Scripture had their faults, it is not as if David happens to be the one who just has the fewest of all. And that's why he gets that title. So other Bible characters, in fact, who we can think of and admire, seem to have a much better record overall than David. So, for example, someone like Ruth or Joseph or Daniel, these well-known characters all seem to have overall a life of greater integrity. Few faults are mentioned in the account, the written account of their lives, if we're just going by, you know, a record of the most stupid things they did. And yet, David's the one who gets this title, you know, man after God's own heart. And what that shows, it demonstrates that it's more than simply having the best written record of obedience to God. All right? So that's just another important observation. Because, yeah, David at times did great, and other times he was sadly lacking and deficient. And yet, for this title to stick, surely there's something about David that reflects something very valuable to God. So what might that be? I mean, when it comes to traits that God prizes, there are various positive qualities in David that might stand out as reasons for that special title. So we've seen already in the account of David and Goliath, David's strong, bold faith in God. And that's great. Later on, in a part we haven't gotten to yet, we'll see David's appropriate brokenness and penitence after he's committed atrocious sin. David recognizes that to approach God, he has to receive a love he doesn't deserve and can never earn. That's key. And in fact, that creates an awe within him. And that grateful awe might be getting to the heart of it. But in any case, there are various positive qualities about David, but there is one prominent foundational theme that comes through over and over again in his Psalms, including the one that we've read this morning. And you might have noticed it, or might have not. So I'll just remind us again some of what David wrote there. From the beginning, he writes, "I seek you earnestly. I seek you eagerly." Early could be a literal translation. The point is desperation. He wrote, "I seek you." So the idea is desire for God. Desiring and delighting in the living God. So Psalm 63 is actually one of numerous songs David wrote that gives us a window into that basic theme. And so I think one observation we could make is that a way you could put it is that this man after God's own heart is a man who was after God's own heart. Or in other words, he was a man who hungered and thirsted after God. He was chasing after God, or God's heart is what he was after. And we see that very clearly in this psalm. David at the beginning is desperately homesick. So he says, "Earnestly I seek you," but then in verse 2, he's talking about his experience back in the sanctuary. And that's where the believing congregation of Israel would gather to specially experience God's presence together, his fellowship in a special way. And back then, in redemptive history, the sanctuary was a designated place for the believing congregation of God to encounter God's presence in a personal way, in a special way. It's where they expected to encounter the intimate presence of God together. So here now, David's on the run for his life. Mentioned probably Saul, maybe Absalom. But he misses these temple, it wasn't the temple yet, these sanctuary times deeply. He really wishes he could be there and experience that again. But his yearning, even now in the wilderness, shows his regard for God above his fellowship above everything else. And so he writes that repeatedly, "My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, and then my soul is satisfied in you. I meditate on my bed at night. I'm lying awake in bed, and I get excited meditating on you." And then he writes, "In the shadow of your wings I sing for joy." So, this singular desire for God himself, for his own sake, is at the root of vibrant faith. It's part of it, in fact, that desire for God himself is part of what defines genuine faith. Because in Hebrews 11:6 it says, "Without faith it's impossible to please God, for those who come to him must believe that he is, and that he rewards those who seek him." And it's key. It says it doesn't say you must believe that he rewards those who seek long life, or he rewards those who seek fame and fortune. Instead, it says those who come to him must believe that he is, and that he rewards those who seek him. So, seeking God with a desire and expectation of getting God is essential to drawing near to him at all. That desire for God is also the foundation for endurance and even a resilient joy. And David expresses that longing clearly, the simple desire for God himself. So, the man after God's own heart is after God himself. And we should ask then, how did David arrive at such an overriding desire for God? That brings us to our second point. How? Well, what we discover in the psalm is that this desire is born through beholding. So in verse 2, he writes, "I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory." So he'd seen the delightfulness of the Lord. And then verse 3 makes it even clearer, "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you." See, David discovered life is very uneven, unpredictable, but the steadfast love of God is not uneven or unpredictable. It's relentlessly pursuing him, seeking his highest good by whatever means is necessary. So, what this love David has seen means is that there might be unexpected detours in life, in valleys, but under the direction of God, life is always ultimately leading to the closest intimacy with him. That's where God is steering things. That is the kind of love he's talking about. And there are two important points to make about beholding this kind of love. When I was 21 years old, I was a single man enjoying the freedom of singleness. I had started my own lawn company by then, and I was involved in youth ministry. I had all sorts of opportunities to hang out with friends and family and to work with people in fulfilling ways. So, my point is that at that point in my life, marriage was not on my radar, really, because I was enjoying the benefits of single freedom. So my only older brother, he'd gotten married at age 22, But that seemed pretty young to me. So I remained content in my status. And actually, I'll add that another good close friend of mine had got married even younger. I think he was 18, 19. But anyhow, for me, that seemed pretty young for such a big step. So I was good. But then in the summer of 2004, while I was still only 21 years old, I got to know a young lady. I caught sight of her, so to speak. You know, to be clear, even though I'd known her for years, I'd never really gotten to know her as an adult. But as I saw her that summer, all of a sudden, I began inadvertently thinking about marriage after all. So here's a parallel. David wasn't hungry and thirsty for God because of his incredible self-discipline. His thirst for God was not a result of him being a paragon of virtue. Wow, I wish I could desire God like that, but I'm just not that good of a guy. No, it's because David had had a sighting. He'd gazed, he'd seen, he'd beheld. Specifically, he had beheld God with the eyes of his heart to the point of coming to see him as more valuable, as more desirable than anything else. And that's why he wanted him. That's why in the scripture we had up earlier, another Psalm of David, he says, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that I'll seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple." So David's desire for God was sparked by a vision of God. In other words, the spiritual vision of who God was. And a true perception of God kindles an impassioned pursuit of him. And that's what God desires for all of us. And why is that? Because God is love, as 1 John tells us. To know him truly is the best thing for us. It's the most soul-satisfying possibility. So God's love compels him to want you to regard him above anything or anyone else. That's loving of him, because he is your highest happiness. That's your highest happiness. So, David had beheld this vision of God, and because of that reality, therefore, he had the desire, he had the longing that we see expressed here. But let's zoom in on what he says in verse 3 in particular. He says, "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you." What kind of love is this? The Hebrew word here is one that Blaine talked about recently, hesed. I don't know how well my Hebrew pronunciation is, but the point is that that word has special connotations. Sometimes it's translated loving kindness, sometimes faithful love. In the ESV, it's steadfast love. And it's important to understand this is not simply the universal love of God that he has for everyone he's made. God loves everyone just like he tells his people to. You know, he commands us, love your neighbor, love each other, love your enemies, love all. But this term here applies to a special love, a particular love. So by analogy, you should love everyone in your life, but if you are married, there's a way that you should love your spouse that is beyond anyone else. And that's a metaphor for the love of God that David refers to in this verse. You could call it covenant love, or maybe more clearly, spousal love. This is the spousal love of God, the specific, special love that God has for those who've been joined to him in a covenant relationship. That's what David's saying is better than life. So married love of the very best kind is probably the closest analogy that we have to this type of love of God. But that's really only a pale reflection, because it's an echo of the original song. So this covenant love, this steadfast love, is a love that God offers to everyone, but He reserves it for those who receive the invitation. So we hear Jesus say things like, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." But then He says, "He who believes in me, from his being will flow rivers of living water." And that's the pattern again and again. Let anyone who wishes come receive. And the one who does gets to actually experience and know the covenant love of God. So it's set upon those who accept His proposal, as it were. Those who come to Him, not by works, but by grace. Not because of their merit, but because of His mercy. Those get to experience this particular love, the covenant love of God. And the steadfast love of the Lord, David writes, is better than life. What does that mean? Let's reflect on this. Better than life. That means that it is bigger than the worst parts and better than the best parts. Or it's better than the best pleasures of life and bigger than the worst hardships. It's more valuable than any alternative joy on the one hand, but then also more significant than any trial. Better than life. As human beings, we have multiple desires. For example, we want both a settled stability and security on the one hand, but then we also really often desire the excitement of a special, exclusive attention. Attraction, passion, romance. You know, settled stability and passion. So oftentimes, these loves can seem separated from one another, or even in conflict with each other. Many times the promise of an exciting or passionate love ends up in the pit of disappointment eventually, or letdown, or even betrayal and misery. But, on the other hand, if we experience the stability that we long for, it can sometimes seem like it's only found in a family love. And that's comforting and meaningful, but it's not enough for the thirst that we have for a deeper kind. But what I'm trying to point out is that, can you imagine a love that brings both those elements together in perfect harmony? The security and the excitement, or the stability and the passion. Well, that's what you see here in the steadfast love David is referring to. The steadfast love of the Lord is a little bit like the best possible spousal love. So it's personal, it's pursuing, it's consuming, but also it's constant. It's unchanging. So it's freeing. But then, unlike any human love, it is undying and unlimited and unceasing and eternal. So, it's better than life. And it's profoundly satisfying. So in verse 5, David wrote, "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food." That's considered desirable there in the culture. We might have been like fat? Why'd you say fat? Why not ice cream? But in the cultural moment, expressing it this way, people knew, okay, this is the good stuff. So his soul will be satisfied, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. So, all genuine love shares and gives. That's the nature of love, to give. But the reason God's covenant love is better is because God's love shares and gives Himself. His own presence, His own delightfulness, His own fellowship, His very life with us. That's why the steadfast love is better than life. It outshines the best joys on earth, and it outweighs the greatest difficulties. It transcends the worst that life can throw at us, and it sustains us and carries us in it. And then it surpasses even the best, even though this love itself is the source of every good gift to those who are inside it. So again, by analogy, a good lover may write songs or poems, give gifts, beautiful words, or jewels, or if the means exist, maybe cars or houses. And yet no gift can compare to the independent reality of the love itself. And that's right, why, for example, in Song of Songs, even talking about human love in that context, we can read in chapter 8, verse 7, if a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he'd be utterly despised. Wow. If a man offered all the wealth of his house for love, he'd be utterly despised. Saying it can't compare. And if that's true of human love, when it's given in an exclusive and wholehearted passion, if that's true even on a human level, a love that's worth more than all riches, then wouldn't it be true of what it represents? Because that's meant to be a replica, the best human love. So if the replica, the miniature representation, is worth that much, how much more the original? The reality, the real thing that it points to. The steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. And so David gives his praise. There's no joy in life that's complete until we share it. So praise is a means of pouring out our enjoyment in order to increase it. Because we enjoy it more when we share it. So, for example, how many times if you have a dear friend visit from out of town, do you want to try to show them some of the local attractions or sites? Like, why would you do that when you've already seen it before? Well, it's because your enjoyment comes from sharing it. That's true of all sorts of things. So many of the Psalms are David expressing and sharing the joy of what he has discovered. And that's what he does right here. My lips will praise you because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. Even him penning this psalm expresses that. That joy is expanded when we share it. So, we talked about David's desire for God and how that's born of him beholding God. And then specifically the steadfast love that he saw and was satisfied in. And really, the rest of the psalm flows from the confidence that those realities give him. He ends up, you know, he's in a troubled place, he's running for his life, but then he finds this joy in God, and he ends up expressing confidence that God is going to resolve all the issues. Even while he's still in the wilderness, David is confident that God's going to take care of all these details, take care of his enemies, fulfill his promise. In fact, we can be reminded of something that Jesus would later say by the confidence David expresses. Because Jesus says specifically, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Which is a promise that everything you need for a life well spent will be provided when your heart is set on the right object, his kingdom, himself. So David trusts God to keep his promises, to deal with his enemies, and to restore David to the sanctuary worship that he was longing for. And as we read the rest of the story, we find out that that's exactly what ends up happening. All those things do take place as David's story unfolds. But let's now see where we fit into this story of this psalm. Because we can find ourselves in the story. Our own wilderness and our own king. Well, there are numerous times in our lives when we might find ourselves in a wilderness, which is simply a time of unfulfilled longing or a time of unusual circumstantial pressure. Not only do these seasons come and go different times, but they overlap. Though frequently there are specific spheres of wilderness that those conditions apply to, because our lives are made up of distinct but overlapping spheres all the time. So we've got relationships of marriage, family, church, friends, neighbors, coworkers. And then there's ministry and parenting and our job. There's physical health, financial health, spiritual health, vocational health, you get the idea. All these spheres, and they overlap, but it's not uncommon for at least one of these to really seem like it's in a wilderness setting or season, if not more than one at the same time, and hopefully not every single one at the same time. But just there is where this psalm provides guidance and comfort. Because we observe David, he's in the wilderness, literally in his case, and yet landing at a place of peace and confidence because of his trust in the steadfast love of the Lord. But what about us? The good news is that we have even greater reason for that confidence that he expresses. And why is that? It's because years later, there was another king who was wandering in another wilderness. Jesus was in the wilderness of his own accord. He wasn't chased there by his enemies, but he was driven there by his own steadfast love. In fact, he wasn't chased there by his enemies. He was really there because of his love, his pursuit of us. But we read in the Gospels that Jesus went into the wilderness. And he was there 40 days preparing for his ministry. But what that ministry was opening up the access to intimate fellowship with God. And in the wilderness, Jesus was tempted and tried to seek counterfeit relief, and counterfeit satisfaction, and even a counterfeit power. But he passed every test. And then he went on to his ministry. He lived without flaw, unlike David. He lived without sin. And yet, in the end, Jesus suffered and died as if he was the guilty one. In David's psalm, he writes, "I'm in a dry and weary land where there is no water." But when we see Jesus at the end of his life on the cross, one of the things he says is, "I thirst." And that's because on the cross, Christ experienced the cosmic thirst of separation from the intimate presence of God. What David was longing for, Jesus lost. And it meant more to him than it could to anyone else. But when he was experiencing that thirst, right then, he was paying the price to open it up for you and me, so that we might thirst no longer. So his undeserved thirst was the payment for our restoration and our eternal refreshment. That's why Jesus displays this steadfast love of God like never before. And the good news is that because Jesus went through a wilderness and a thirst like no other, we can be confident, even while we're still in a wilderness, that he will be enough for us, that he'll make things well. And that's where we're going to land things today. Because of Jesus' suffering for us, even while we're still in a wilderness ourselves, we can access the intimate presence of God. We can be satisfied in his steadfast love. Because now, as the living one who's conquered death, Jesus is saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Keep coming. Keep drinking. And the one who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his heart will flow rivers of living water. It says he was speaking of the Spirit who was going to be given to those who believe, but the Spirit wasn't given yet because Jesus wasn't yet glorified. But now he is, and the Spirit has been given. And so that's how, like not ever before, we can avail ourselves of this kind of fellowship with him. So, because we can know the steadfast love of God like never before, because we have the Spirit given to us like never before, may we avail ourselves of the access that he bought for us. Christ purchased it for us. Someday it's going to be face to face, but even now, you know, dimly, we can taste and be satisfied in the steadfast love of God. As you listen to his word and respond to him, you can access the personal presence of God. You can taste and see that kind of covenant love that he has toward you. And as you offer yourself in worship, you can sense that his love is better than life. For us now, because of Jesus, it no longer needs to take place in the tabernacle or a church building. It can be from any place, any time. Jesus has made that new reality possible. Access is open to God. But at the same time, we're meant to enjoy his presence and fellowship in a special way when we are gathered together as a family to celebrate him and what he's done. So prioritize seeking and enjoying God with the people of God. That's a good application. But whether it's personally or corporately, avail yourself of the access that Jesus has purchased. It's there to be experienced. In your own wilderness, be confident in his steadfast love and his working, even in the wilderness, for your good. In Psalm 66, we read, You refined us as silver is refined. We went through fire and through water, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. So God's working in the fire, in the wilderness times. And then lastly, as we look at the psalm today, whether you are in a season of abundance or in a wilderness, seek to be satisfied in his steadfast love that is better than life. Receive it so that you can share it. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this psalm and how we can be reminded that when we see you as you really are, then we will desire you and enjoy you. So again, may you open the eyes of our hearts so that we can taste and see that you are satisfying. Thank you for your work, Jesus, to make that possible. Amen.